Open your Bibles to the book of Ephesians, the 5th chapter. You'll note in the worship guide there are several texts, and we shall, with God's help, get to them throughout the course of the message. But we'll begin with the reading of Ephesians chapter 5, 23 through 27. In this passage, the Apostle Paul speaks both concerning the church and our Savior and His bride, the church, and also husband and wives, and gives us this little comparison by which we might look at one and the other at the same time. The topic this morning that we're addressing is the headship of Christ over the church. So would you please hear the word of God? Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, for the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be subject to their own husbands in everything. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church, and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. Let us pray. Our God and Father, we ask, O Lord, that you would now speak to us in the preaching of your word, and that Christ might be better loved, and that his headship might be better understood, because we have heard from you today. Give us grace to that end. In your name we pray. Amen. This morning we begin a series of sermons that will include a variety of topics around the nature of the church. It seems appropriate to begin with the topic of the headship of the church. Let me begin also with a defense of what we would call deductive Bible study, in contrast to inductive Bible study, but both which are useful and glorious because we are studying the Bible. Inductive Bible study has been the standard fare and largely is the means of preaching exposition from our pulpit, but at the same time we do not want to diminish the importance of being likened unto Sherlock Holmes and going through the various pages of Scripture and pulling together from these different places evidences that speak to a particular topic. And so when we go to a particular passage, we can find something of what is said of the headship of Christ in that passage. But to understand the fullness of that doctrine, it is necessary that we look not only inductively at particular passages, but that we kind of reach out into the whole of the Scriptures and say, what does the whole testimony of God say about this topic? Clearly, we're not going to get to everything that is said about the topic, but that is our general approach this morning, to look throughout the Scriptures and pull together for our understanding something of what our Lord says concerning the doctrine of Christ's headship over His church. This is a wonderful doctrine. It is for my benefit, a glorious comfort to my soul, as it ought to be to yours as well. When our Lord speaks to Peter and says, Peter, who do people say that I am? And Peter says, they're saying this and they're saying that. And then our Lord says, now what do you say? And Peter says, you're the Christ. And then he says, on this I will build my church. What a relief. It's not something we have to do. Christ will build his church. It is his responsibility. It is his church. And he will defend it. He will protect it. He will prosper it. And though it is his pleasure to use such instruments as you and I, we at the end of the day can lay our heads on our pillows and trust that he will do with his church as he delights. And so we begin with an affirmation of the glorious nature of this doctrine. We begin with the confirmation that Christ is in the business of building his church and that he shall do it. And as we look at this doctrine, we realize that many people pick up the doctrine of the headship of Christ and they talk about it in a variety of ways. And we shall touch on some of those. And we do not mean to sound arrogant or pompous or anything, but in contrast to many who just talk about the headship of Christ, it is our desire to not only believe what we see in the Scriptures, but to implement it in every aspect of church life. This is Christ's church. It's not our church. It's not our forefathers' church. It's Christ's church. We are governed by what Christ says. We are moved to serve Christ. Everything here is to be about Christ, what He says, what He delights, what He has done. And so it seems right that we should begin looking, first of all, at who Christ is. I would just remind you, there was a fine message by John MacArthur preached at one of the recent Ligonier conferences, and he spent about half of his sermon time discussing the importance of this doctrine. Whether you are aware of it or not, many heads have rolled in defense of the doctrine of the headship of Christ. The Scottish Covenanters were beheaded left and right because King Charles and the Stuart clan were much for the king being head of the church. Many of the reformers on the continent died under papal authority because they were convinced that the Pope was the head of the church. And the reformers said, no, Christ is the head of the church. And so as we look back in time and see godly, faithful brothers and sisters in Christ being martyred and tortured because of this doctrine, we need to be mindful, because we tend to take doctrine sort of in a light, fluffy sort of way. Well, yeah, it's important, but you know, you wouldn't want to go too extreme with this sort of stuff. Yeah, this is something to die for, and our fathers before us have done it. Christ, the head of the church. Who is Christ? The Sunday school answers would be a grand start, but let's go to a couple of texts. We understand that Christ is God in the flesh, that He became man, but He has always been God. We understand that when our Savior was in the womb of the Virgin Mary, that even at that time He did keep the planets in order, and all things were held together by His power. His humanity did at no time limit His deity. He did not quit being God at any point in time. He was indeed God and is God. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, therefore God hath highly exalted Him and given Him the name which above every name, that is the name of Jesus, at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and those on earth and those under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. That Christ is Lord. Now, what exactly does that mean? I mean, we have sort of minimized it into a little, you know, ditties and songs and hymns, and we sing Jesus is Lord, Jesus is Lord. You can throw a sticker on your bumper, you know, Jesus is Lord, and little lapel pins, and it makes for a real nice religious, you know, slogan. But what does it mean? What does the Lordship of Christ mean? What does it mean that He is Lord? It is, in short, that He is ruler, that He is sovereign, that He is master, that He is head over all things. And when Paul speaks in Philippians about this name which is given to Jesus, the phrasing is a little clumsy in our English translation, but he is not saying that the Father has given to this one the name Jesus. He is saying that the Father has given to this Jesus the name Lord, that He has made the King of kings and the Lord of lords, and that all will be brought into submission unto Him. This is what Paul says later in 1 Corinthians 15 when he talks about the resurrection of Christ and Christ subduing all things to Himself. That everything, every atom, every molecule, every bit and piece of this created order shall be submitted unto Him. He is Lord. He is given the place of the headship of the church, and rightly so. In John's Gospel, no one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven, that is, the Son of Man who is in heaven. He who comes down from above is above all, and he who is on earth is earthly and speaks of earth. He who comes down from heaven is above all. Back to that text in Matthew chapter 16, when the dialogue between Simon Peter and Christ took place, and our Savior speaks of Himself, and He says, upon My lordship does rest the church that I shall build, and I shall vest in you the keys to the kingdom, and you shall do such and such with it. The headship of Christ, when Christ departed and commissioned the church, what was it that he said? All authority is given unto me. I'm in charge. It's about me. Everything's about me. Now, for us to say that, because we are finite, because we are humans, because we are fallen and creatures, for us to say everything is about me, we try to correct our 2-year-olds that have this mindset, as well as we try to correct our 20-year-olds and our 40-year-olds and our 80-year-olds that have this mindset. It is a flawed mindset. The world is not about you. The world is about God. But for the infinite to say, for the Creator to say, everything is about me is appropriate, and it's true. And so Christ says, all authority is given to me, therefore you do this, and I will advance my kingdom through it. In Colossians chapter 1, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over creation. For by him all things were created that are in heaven or earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things consist. And he is the head of the body, the church, who is the beginning and the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he may have the preeminence. That in all things he may have the preeminence. He is the firstborn. That's not talking about something on a timeline. To say that Christ is the firstborn is to say that he has the position of blessedness. The firstborn in the ancient families would be the one who had received authority, who was given the power of the family, who was made the priest over the household before the Mosaic order. And so he is the firstborn. He's first. He's number one. He is the creator of all things. And in him all things consist. Everything is held together by the power of Christ. He is the head of the body, and in him is found the place where all preeminence is to go. He is to be the first above all things. It is he. Now this will, if you will follow, draw us to a variety of applications in how we live and function as an assembled people, as the body of Christ. We more and more see that this truth will drive us to a particular kind of behavior if we're faithful. That ideas have consequences, and right ideas have the better consequences. So as we look at the doctrine of Christ, as we rehearse and review things which you have heard since your childhood days, it is important that you press these truths into the actions you perform. Because it's easy enough to say, well, Christ is up there, and yeah, he's the head of the church, but down here, we're going to do it my way. And, you know, we'll just deal with that in the last days, and, you know, we can sort through things as time comes. But it's my way now. Yeah, he's head. He's up there. We kind of create this dualistic separation of God from here amongst us. But the apostle reminds us that Christ is to be preeminent. In the text which we've read in Ephesians, backing up from that into the first chapter, there Paul writes in verse 20 and following, which he worked in Christ, who he raised from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly places, far above all principality and power and might and dominion, and every name that is named, not only in this age, but in that to come. And he put all things under his feet, and he gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. That he has been given this place, and that he is head of the church. Martin Luther rightly asked, when in response to the papal declaration, wherein the Pope declares himself to be the head of the church, creating something of a dualistic view, where they saw Christ by the right hand of the Father, but Christ had given to the Pope the right to be the head of the church. Luther asked, well, at the Pope death, who is the head then? Do we have a body that is headless now, floundering upon? And if you know much of Luther, you know he could be both graphic and clear. And so he asked, well, what is the head? What is the body then when it has no head? A corpulous body laying upon the earth with no head, because they wait for another election, for another pope to be assigned. Christ is the head, Paul says. And Christ is clear in this text where he speaks about both here and there, both now and then, that Christ has been given this place of authority, that he is seated by the Father's right hand, that he has had all things put under him now and forever, and he is the head and the Savior of the body, and he loves the church, as is seen by his death. Our shorter catechism speaks about Christ in his kingly role in number 27 or 26. How doth Christ execute the office of a king? Christ executed the office of a king in subduing to himself and ruling and defending us, restraining and conquering all his and our enemies. This is Christ's work as the head of our church, conquering us and all the world, restraining sin, advancing his kingdom. When we speak of Christ, it is right that we should speak of him as the lover of our souls. It is right that we should speak of him as a kind friend, one who cares for us. But we must not stop there. We must have a fuller picture of who this one is who died on the cross. He is God who became flesh. He is ruler and king over all things. Everything on this earth is about him. If you do not begin there, you will find yourself scattering out to all kinds of foolish notions. Worship's not about how you can be made to feel real good about yourself. It's not about your prosperity. It's not about your self-esteem. Worship is about Christ and the glory of God. Church life is about Christ. Family life is about Christ. People are confused as to the values and purposes of their being here. Life is about Christ and bringing glory to him. We are his bride, and we exist for his glory, for his delight, for his pleasure. How then is this expressed? We have seen that he is God in the flesh. We have seen in the scriptures that he is declared to be the head of the church, the ruler of it, the purpose of it. In him we move and have our being. Well, how does this become expressed in the life of the church? And we move to more towards a general application of this doctrine. And I would say that chiefly we would find the application of Christ's headship in three areas. Three, because preachers always break things down into three. Even if you have to cram two of them into one, you make three. But in these three things, we can see a better portion or a large bit of what it means for him to be head of the church. And they are, in first of all, as he speaks to his church authoritatively in his word, the word of God. We see also in his care for his sheep, as he cares for them through his church. And we see also the life of the community pictured. These things, I hope, will clear up in a moment as we get into them particularly. Cyprian, the early church father, writes that heresies and schisms arise because men return not to the source of truth, seek not the head, keep not the teaching of the heavenly master. And R.B. Kuyper writes likewise, the church's task is to teach and to preach the word of God. Whatever else it may properly do is subordinate and subsidiary to that task. For the church to undertake other activities, not indissolubly bound up with this one, is a colossal blunder, because it inevitably results in neglect of the proper task. And then he goes on with many words to kind of elaborate that our calling is not to be in the business of entertainment or a social club or into the involvement in politics or economics or whatsoever you might find to do that may not necessarily be wrong in and of themselves, but become wrong when they supplant, when they replace what we are supposed to do as a people of God. We are to, as a people, listen to what Christ says in his word, what he declares. When Paul writes to Timothy, his young understudy, in the fourth chapter, you remember the third chapter, he talks about the scriptures, how that it's inspired of God and it's useful in doctrine and correction and reproof. He goes on in the fourth chapter and says, now I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. He ups the ante there. He says, this is not just a personal preference, Tim. This is something God's going to judge you for. God will judge. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season, or when it's liked and when they don't like it. Say the truth. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and turn aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Our minds go back to the early church in Acts chapter 6, and the first deacons were elected. Why? So that the apostles might give themselves to the teaching ministry and to prayer. We are bombarded, we are assaulted, we are tempted from all corners of the evangelical world to run here and run there and do this and do that because it seems like that would work, or that people would rather, or that this seems. And yet we go back to the Scriptures. And what are we called to? A focus upon hearing what God has to say. The teaching and preaching of God's Word. To preach the Word, Paul says. Some will want to hear other stuff because they want their ears stroked like a little dog always nuzzling up to you, wanting you to scratch behind his ears. Yeah, scratch me here. That feels good. Yeah, that's good. That's good. Oh, like that. Yeah. Now, the people would gather to themselves ear scratchlers, ear ticklers to please themselves. And Paul says, be mindful of that because the heart of the preacher is like the heart of the people in the pews. We like for people to like us. You may question that from time to time, but it's true. We like to be liked. And we want people to approve of us. We want people to say, hey, good job, that's right, like that. But Paul says, beware. Because you can fall into the trap of pleasing people. Your task, and God will judge, he says, is to bring the Word of God into their lives, which will reprove and which will correct, which will instruct, which will give them doctrinal foundation. And so he commands this task. Christ's headship is expressed in the body of believers when Christ's voice is heard, when the Word is preached, when the Word is taught, when the Word is the governing authority of the body and the life together. As Christ speaks, his body hears. It is also expressed, the headship of Christ, as he cares for his sheep. Now, this being less popular than the first, because we are able to, in some sense, through mental gymnastics, get a handle on this God speaking, and it does not so much touch some of the aspects of our pride and our arrogance and our flesh as do some of the other things. But I've already said God will judge me for what I say, so I will try to say the truth. That God does express his headship through his ordained means of governing and guiding and leading a church. And so when Paul writes to Peter, when Peter writes to the saints and he addresses the nature of the life of the church in the fifth chapter of 1 Peter, if you would like to turn there, that's an excellent passage. As he speaks to the elders that are among you, he says, the elders who are among you, I exhort. I am a fellow elder and a witness of the suffering of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that is revealed. Shepherd the flock of God which is among you, serving as overseers, not by compulsion, but willingly, not for dishonest gain, but eagerly, not as being lords over those entrusted to you, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive a crown of life that does not fade away. And then likewise, he goes on, you younger, submit yourself to your elders. His sheep, Christ exercises his headship through the care of his sheep as he governs his sheep through those he has appointed as elders over his sheep. In Matthew chapter 16, which we have read and referred to once already, our Lord mentions there in the latter part of that conversation that I will give you the keys to the kingdom. Now we know that we differ from Rome as to what that exactly means. And as we look at the text, sometimes we can feel a little uncomfortable with the phrasing that is there. But from all that you can tell, it doesn't seem that Jesus was real uncomfortable saying it. And he was saying something, and something important, because he repeats it, or Matthew records it for us again, just two chapters later, within the context of church discipline. And so as he addresses us, he says, now listen, if you have a problem with your brother or sister in Christ, if there's a difference, if they've sinned, you go to them. And if they won't repent, then you go again with somebody else and you go on down this path. And eventually he says, and if they won't turn, then you put them out of the church. And then he uses that same phrasing, the keys of the kingdom phrasing. Christ exercises his headship over the church through the practice of shepherding, which includes the whole picture of discipleship and discipline. Our Reformed fathers and those who have gone before us have spoken, and they've said, what are the signs of a church? How do you know if a church is a real church or just a play church? The preaching of the word, the right administration of the sacraments, and church discipline. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, this may bug you a little bit. But then again, God has called me to, from time to time, bug you. That's my ministry. I'm the ministry of bugging the saints. When church discipline is brought up, you'll hear such foolish statements as, well, I don't think that should be done. Or that should be a private matter. And I tell you this morning, in the presence of God Almighty, that is a lie, that is heretical, and that will destroy the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. These are the words of God. And if you don't like a church that practices church discipline, you don't have an issue with me. You have an issue with the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the head of the church and has established the church to be governed in this way. Now, it is true that there are an abundance of examples of mean-spirited elders and wicked shepherds who have abused the people of God and have called it church discipline. We acknowledge that there's a lot of wicked things done in the name of Christ. But at the same time, we acknowledge that a misuse does not require that you put aside a proper use. And so Peter writes and he says, you be compassionate, you lead, and you shepherd, but you watch over. And Paul writes in Hebrews that those who are your overseers, you obey them. Why? Because they watch for your souls, and it's good for you that your souls should be watched for. And so Christ's headship is not simply some kind of floating doctrine in the sky that we can say, yes, we acknowledge Christ's headship. We cannot acknowledge doctrine if we do not acknowledge that doctrine must have application in life. How does this doctrine, speaking from the Scriptures, how does it apply to our lives? What does the Bible say is the exercise of Christ's headship among His people? The exercise of it is that He speaks to you and gives you directions. He shepherds you through biblical church government, through the officers which He has put in place. And He builds you with a body of believers who are committed one to the other. And here again is a place where the current evangelical church, you know, I say that I'm talking about the others, not us. But the current evangelical church, the flavor of the day, the things which we see going on around us, has fallen off into sort of a consumer mentality of the church. That we, you know, we come through, we get pumped up, you know, rah, 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 love Jesus, and then we go out and we come back in next week for another pep rally. So, you know, we see this, you know, almost to the point where you put a drive-through here and you can come by and get a cassette and a bulletin and drop your tithe off. And then you can go on your merry way. We have such an individualistic spirit in our culture that we are constantly needing to fight against it. When Paul speaks of Christ's church in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, gloriously instructs us. He speaks of this church given and to which God has given ministers that are called to teach. Why do they teach? So that the people of God can minister one to another. And as they minister one to another, Paul explains that this is where it happens. This is where the real stuff happens. As the words of God are laid hold of by the people of God and they say, now I'm going to plug that into my relationship with Fred and Bob and Jane and whoever else. And I'm going to use my gifts and resources to build up my brother and sister in Christ, to encourage them and to be part of their lives, investing in each other. This is where Paul goes in the fourth chapter of the book of Ephesians. Some are given as teachers, verse 11. But each supplies, verse 16. Each supplies the other's need, and it is at that joint, at that meeting together, where the body and where the growth happens. I hope that in times past, as now and as in days to come, that you will have looked upon and look upon this place, the preaching and teaching within this church, as a place where you've learned much about God and about His Word. But I hope you also understand that truth is meant not just to be grasped mentally, but to be grasped with your lives, and that you're looking for places to plug that truth in. The headship of Christ is exercised not only by the preaching of the Word, and not only by the faithful shepherding by the elders of the church, but also the headship of Christ is lived out when you involve yourself in the life of God's people. As you serve, as you minister, as you encourage, as you plug into the lives of the saints and say, how can I submit to my head? Somebody said, did they not, that those visited in prison, those that were clothed, those that were hungry and fed, you did this to who? It's a little confusing, isn't it? But I think Jesus said when they asked, well, we never did that. We never visited you in prison. And Jesus says, when you've done it to mine, you've done it to me. You think through that. Jesus says the way you submit to Him, the way you fall under His headship, the way that you express your love to Him in actions is that you serve the saints. In closing, and I've not said all I wished to say, but I fear I've said all that the moment can endure. In closing, how do we respond to this? Obviously, the headship of Christ is responded to by a bowing of ourselves to His offer, to His work, to His salvation. We look to Him as our atonement in the way of salvation. And so when we see Paul give this glorious declaration in chapter 5 of Romans and then later in chapter 8 that our hope, our peace with God is through the Lord Jesus Christ. We know that He is our head and our Savior. We find our hope of salvation in Him. We also understand that this declaration of Christ's headship is a reminder that He is head and that He has set us free from the bondage of sin, that we have grace such as that we can live holy in an unholy world because He has broke the bonds. He has set us free. He has given us new life. It also requires of us that we think His thoughts, that we value what He values, that we understand the church and life as a whole in terms of what God says is right and good. And again, following Kuyper's thinking, there's a great temptation to make good things to be that which replaces the best thing. It is right to be concerned about your children's education. But brothers and sisters in Christ, if your kids graduate magna cum laude and are stupid as to what the Bible says, you failed. You need to instruct them in that which is vital and most important. Education is good and important, but it is not that which reigns over us. And whether it's that or good health or a variety of other topics, value what Christ values. Delight in what He delights in. Seek first His kingdom. May it please God that our understanding will go a little farther, that our grasp of truth will encompass a little bit more of our lives, and that He will be patient with us, for we sometimes are slow to learn and slow to do. But He is the head. May God give us grace to understand and submit. Would you bow with me as I lead us in prayer? Our God of mercy, we delight in calling You this, for for if it were not for your mercy, we would indeed be all damned. We thank you, Father, that you have disclosed to us in your scriptures these things about Christ, that we are not left to the thoughts and ideas of man or to our own imaginations, but that you have spoken to us. Now, Father, we pray that our understanding would go a bit further than it has before, that our love for truth would overcome any hindrances or inconveniences that truth may bring into our lives, and that we may love to follow you. Give us grace to that end, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.